As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind, so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you so much, Russ. Let's pray one more time, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege we have to gather round your word now. Please would you keep us from any distractions, help us to see Jesus in all of his beauty, and to respond in the light of what you reveal to us. Help us to be satisfied in you, the bread of life, today we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Don't answer this question out loud, but what would you do if you knew that the world was going to end in 6 months or 3 months or 2 weeks? Doesn't really matter. But if you knew that the world was going to end very soon, what would be your kind of top two things that you'd want to do? Have a think about that for a moment. Your top two things if you knew that the end was near. There's lots of movies about this kind of thing. I quite like them. Normally it's like an asteroid or something that is hurtling towards Earth or some sort of disaster that's going to occur. And everyone knows that within 2 months, 2 weeks, whatever, the world is just going to completely end. And it's really interesting to see how people respond when they know their time is limited. What's their priorities? What do they do? Normally, kind of law and order breaks down, everything goes a bit wild. I mean, there's no point turning up for work, is there, if the world's going to end in 2 weeks? And so everyone just does whatever they want to do. They just do the stuff that's most important to them. What would it be for you? What would be the top two things you would want to do if the end was near? You know where I'm going with this. The end is near. That's what God has told us this morning from his word. Look at verse 7. The end of all things is near. Jesus makes it clear that no one knows the exact day or hour when he is going to return. There's not like a kind of big countdown clock in the sky. But the next big thing to happen in God's unfolding plan of salvation is the return of our Lord Jesus and the end of the world as we know it. Think about how God's salvation plan has unfolded. Everything has now happened that needs to happen before the return of Jesus. So think about the plan. First of all, there was, of course, the creation of the world. Well, before that, God existed eternally. But there's the creation of the world. Then there was the fall as Adam and Eve introduced sin into the world by disobeying God's commands, and everything was broken. But then straight after that, there's the promise that God made of a Messiah, someone who's going to come and put everything wrong right. At that point, the end is not near. At that point, the world could not have ended because God's plan had not yet unfolded. There was a promise of Messiah, but he hadn't yet come. After that, of course, he did come in the person of our Lord Jesus. God made man. He died on the cross in the place of sinners. He rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven saying, I'm going to come back soon. Since then, there's been the spread of the gospel. And so everything is now set for the return of Jesus. We are a part of history that we've never had before. The end is nearer now than it ever has been before. It's a bit like if you go to a play in the West End and go to the theatre. And once you're settling back into your seats after the last interval, you know that you're now in the final act. Right? There's not going to be any kind of interludes anymore. You're in the final act. You don't know how long the act is going to be. At any point, the curtain will fall. And when the curtain falls, that's it. That's the end. And that's where we're at now. That's the part of history that we're in. The end of all things is now near. The curtain could fall at any moment. And so how should we respond then? What is to be our priorities? What should we do knowing that the end is near? Well, we don't have to watch a disaster movie to work it out because Peter lays it out for us. That there might be surprising priorities in these verses. But here are two things to do because the end is near. Two things to do because the end is near. The first is to pray. Verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Because the end is near, we need to be alert and of sober mind so that we may pray. In the end times, prayer is a priority. And to be able to pray, we need to have alertness, sober-mindedness. If someone has been drinking alcohol, they're not allowed to drive a car. Why? Because their mind is affected by that thing, right? They're no longer seeing things clearly and sharply. They won't be able to respond correctly to things. Under the influence, things become distorted and disconnected from reality. But it's not just alcohol that does this to us. We can become so preoccupied by the things of this world, by its cares, concerns, amusements, attractions, so preoccupied, so under the influence of all of the masses of stuff which we feed our minds, that it's like we're intoxicated with the here and now, and we lose sight of the reality that Jesus really is coming back, that the end is near. I mean, just as an example, how many times in this last week has it come to mind, has it been in the forefront of your mind, that Jesus really is returning? How much has that reality shaped the way that I've lived this week, the way that you've lived this week? Is that something which is front and center? Are we expecting the curtain to fall at any moment? Perhaps we need to rethink our intake, what we are imbibing, and how that's affecting our minds. Just as being under the influence of alcohol makes it difficult to drive safely, so being under the influence of the things of this world make it difficult to pray effectively. If we're going to pray, it's crucial to be alert and of sober mind. And Peter, who wrote this letter, this was something that he knew from experience. Do you remember the Garden of Gethsemane? Jesus is about to be arrested. The end is near. And he asks his disciples to keep watch with him and to pray. And as he prays, they keep falling asleep. And he comes back and he actually says specifically to Peter, Simon, he said to Peter, that was his other name, are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Surely this is in Peter's mind as he writes, the end of all things is near, therefore be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. In fact, the word for pray in the original language, it's plural. It's the sense of for the sake of your prayers, plural. So it's not just that knowing that the end is near will help you to have a time of prayer that will enable you to pray once. It actually seems to be this idea that when we are alert to the reality of Jesus' return, that will shape the way that we see the world, and it will drive us to pray appropriately at various points throughout each day. It's like putting on glasses when you didn't really realize that you needed them, but suddenly you're seeing things so much more sharply and clearly. The return of Jesus is the lens through which we have to see the world, and when we see it clearly, that will drive us to pray. As we read the news, and it's more awful things happening in our world, it drives us to pray, Lord Jesus, thank you that the end is near. Please, would it come? Would you come soon? Would you put an end to the suffering and the pain and the evil in this world? Or perhaps as we head into the office or we head into school, if we're remembering, Lord, the end is near. If you return today, so many of these people around me are heading for a lost eternity. Please have mercy. Give me opportunities to speak of you today. Or as we battle with sin, as we battle with suffering, the end is near. Lord, you're coming back soon. Help me to remain faithful and to follow your ways, even when it's really tough. Help me to honor you as I wait. Or as we try to decide what to do with our money or with our leisure time, the end is near. Please keep me from being intoxicated by the temporary trinkets of this world. I found this really helpful this week as I've been thinking and praying through this, to have this in mind more often, for that to shape the way that I interact with people. The end is near. Therefore, let's pray. The end is near. So pray, pray, pray. Was that on your top two list of things to do if the world was going to end in 6 months? Did we think, yes, the first thing that I'd love to do is spend lots more time in prayer? Doesn't that seem like a waste of time? It's a horrible thing to say, but doesn't it feel like prayer is sort of a bit of wasted time? That doesn't actually do anything. Surely there are other priorities. But actually, prayer is the most important and the most powerful thing that we could do, is because through the prayers of imperfect people, even the prayers themselves are weak, and yet the Lord delights to use them. The Lord Almighty, the God of heaven and earth, the one who is working out his purpose in the world, delights to use our weak, imperfect prayers to do his amazing work. Think of Jesus. His public ministry only lasted a couple of years, and yet he often spent loads of time in prayer. Jesus, there's people waiting to be healed here. What are you doing? Isn't that a waste of time? Sometimes whole nights of prayer. Was that really the best use of his 2 years? Jesus knew the importance of prayer, the priority of prayer, the power of prayer. The end of all things is near. So prayer must be our priority. We ourselves have our own night of prayer. Well, this is only half night of prayer, actually, on the 28th of March. We've got our regular prayer meeting on this coming Tuesday. Do you know, I think if we understood and if we really believed that the end of all things is near, I think those meetings would be better attended than they are at the moment. And I know that it's impossible for some of us to be there, but for others of us, I think it's a matter of priority. And what could be more important than this? This has really challenged me this week. Do I see the world clearly through the lens of Jesus' return? And does that drive me to pray urgently in the light of that return? The end of all things is near. Therefore, first priority, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. The end is near. Pray. The end is near. Love. That's the second thing. Verse 8. Above all, love each other deeply. In those movies where they know the end is near, a couple of weeks away, most people are driven by selfish desires. law and order breaks down, people go a bit wild. They're just like, well, I want these experiences. I want to do this thing. I have to get this done. And so they just think, well, I'll just do whatever I want. And that's why it's chaos everywhere. But actually what Peter commands is the opposite. Because the end of all things is near, that shouldn't drive us to look after number one, but actually to be considering others. Verse 8. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Love is the commitment to do good to others. When there's an atmosphere of love, I'm less likely to make a big thing out of a small thing. And I'm more likely to overlook an offence, even if they're really genuinely big things. More likely to forgive those big things. Again, Peter, who wrote this, had experience of this firsthand. That same night that he was napping in the Garden of Gethsemane, he then denied his Saviour three times. I don't know him. I don't know him. I never knew him. And even still, the next day, his Saviour, the Lord Jesus, willingly went to the cross for Peter. He paid for all of those sins. And after his resurrection, he returned to Peter and he restored him, not once, not twice, but three times. Surely that's in Peter's mind, as he says, verse 8, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. Wouldn't you want to be treated like that? So that's how we treat others. If you're struggling to think about how you could forgive someone who's done you real harm, if you're struggling to love one another deeply, just lift your eyes to the cross. And remember that same Lord Jesus not only went willingly to the cross for Peter, but for you and for me, despite all of the ways that he has denied, that we have denied him, he never denies us. If you will trust in him, he has died in your place to forgive you of even the most horrible of rebellions. Knowing how much we have been loved, knowing how deeply we have been loved, knowing how our sins have been covered over by the blood of Jesus, it's when we see the depth of his love for us that we can love each other deeply. Have you trusted in Jesus? Have you asked him to forgive your sins, and have you given your life to him as your Lord and your Savior? One expression of this love is hospitality, verse 9. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Hospitality includes having people in your home, but I think in the Bible it's more than that. It's broader than that. It's not just having an open house. It's about having open arms, an open heart, an open life, being warm and welcoming to others, inviting them into your life. Isn't it a wonderful thing when people do that for us? It's just lovely to be on the receiving end of someone who's welcoming. And all of us are then called to share that love. Often in the Bible, hospitality is something which is directed towards strangers. That seems to be the focus normally. But here, verse 9, you see that we're called to offer hospitality to one another. It seems to be talking about the church family. I've been so encouraged recently to see various people expressing hospitality, people having meals together, spending time together, sharing life together, helping each other out in all sorts of practical ways. There's been loads of examples of that happening recently, and that's something to praise God for. Just one example, it's not the only thing, but it's just one thing. A couple of weeks ago, on Pancake Day, it was wonderful to see Rachel had gone to, wherever Rachel is, had gone over to Julia's house to flip some pancakes with her at lunchtime on Pancake Day. That's just a wonderful expression of normal church family showing hospitality to one another. Praise God for that. And notice how we say, verse 9, offer hospitality to one another. Doesn't finish there without grumbling. The Lord knows us so well, doesn't he? Opening our hearts and our lives and our homes to people does come with a cost. And it's actually really easy to do hospitality with grumbling, don't you think? But the money that is going to set me back if I invite people over, or the energy or the emotional cost that is going to, or the time. And so we do it perhaps, but there's also a bit of a grumbling, complaining spirit as well. Remember how Jesus took his disciples for a bit of peace and quiet after they'd been in an emotionally and physically exhausted place? And so he takes them away for a bit of time out. But when he arrives, there's not just one or two people who want to see him, but a crowd of 5,000. And what does he do? He's physically and emotionally exhausted, but he welcomes them and he teaches them and he feeds them. No grumbling. That's hospitality. This man who eats with sinners and tax collectors and welcomes little children. The one who today stands with his arms open, ready to receive sinners like me and sinners like you. The one who's opened up the way into his house where we will one day feast with him forever. Another expression of this love is seen in serving each other. Verse 10, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. In his undeserved kindness, God has given all of his people spiritual gifts. I think we can lose sight of that sometimes and think it's only people who are up front somewhere who've been given spiritual gifts. If you're a Christian, God in his undeserved kindness has given you his Spirit, who has gifted you. And what's the point of these spiritual gifts? What are these gifts for? In fact, you can answer that question. Verse 10, what are gifts for?
To serve one another,
right? Do you see that there in verse 10? So what that means is, my gifts are not for me. My gifts are not for me, they are for you. Doesn't that change the way that we think about gifts? We always think, well, yeah, that's my thing, it's sort of to serve my purposes. Not at all. The spiritual gifts that God has given us, they're not for us, they are for each other. My gifts are for you, and they are from God. And that should shape the way that I use them. Verse 11, if anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. This is not saying that any time we open our mouths, our words have the same power and authority as God's word. That's not what this is saying. Not all of the words of Luke are the words of God. But when I or someone else reads and faithfully teaches the Bible, we are speaking God's word. And therefore, when we're seeking to serve one another with the spiritual gift of teaching, we need to do that with a carefulness and a seriousness as if we're speaking the very words of God. How would you go about speaking if you were God's mouthpiece? That's the kind of mindset we should have as we think about teaching one another, even as we have conversations over lunch afterwards. In what way can I bring God's word to my brother or sister? And verse 11, if anyone serves, second part of verse 11, can you see it there? If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength that God provides. Again, my gifts are for you and they are from God. I cannot serve in my own resources, but only as I lean on the power of the Holy Spirit. I can only serve you because Christ has first served me in the power of the Holy Spirit, laying down his life as a substitute for sinners like me. How foolish it is to try to serve him without depending on him, and yet how quickly we do that. How foolish it is to be prayerless. How foolish to seek to serve God's people without relying on God's strength. And what's the purpose of this? What's the end goal of us speaking and serving and loving one another? Last part of verse 11. So that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. You see, this is why love should be a priority in the end times, because it brings glory to God. Do you see the logic here? The end of all things is here. Make the best use of your time because it is limited. What are the most important things that you can be? Why is love at the top of Peter's list? Because as we love, we are reflecting something of the glory of God, the God who is love. And so as we spend our time loving one another, that will lead to the praise and the glory of God. Our time is limited. Our energy is limited. What better use of that limited energy and time than to reflect the glory of God by loving one another like he loves us? What better use of that time than to use the gifts that God has given us to serve each other as he served us? To further the work of God through the well-informed, clear-minded prayers, and all for the praise of God through Jesus Christ. This is the goal of the whole universe, the praise and the glory of God. Do you know, when the curtain closes for the final time on history as we know it so far, when the final act finishes, all of God's people will be ushered into an eternal after party where all things will be for the praise and the glory of God. And so for the question of, for us, in the meantime, knowing that the end of all things is near, will we live for the praise and the glory of God now? Let's bow our heads. And a moment or two to respond to what the Lord has laid on our hearts today before we pray together. Our Father, forgive me for failing often to live in the light of the sure and soon return of the Lord Jesus. Thank you for this reminder. Thank you for how this reorientates us and helps us to see things clearly. Forgive us for wasting our lives in various ways. Please would you recalibrate us so that we live in the light of your return. Would that shape the way that we see things, the way that we pray for things, and the way that we seek to love one another in the meantime. Lord, we all long to live for the praise and glory of your name. And so please help us to that end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The end of all things is near. Therefore, we pray for the coming of Jesus' wonderful kingdom. We're going to sing that before we turn then to the Lord's table and remember all that he's done for us and all that he's secured for us. So if you're able, please do stand and let's sing.